Let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. And what I'd like for you to do is to also turn to John chapter 1. We began last week with the first four verses of the epistles to John, 1 John. And today we're going to follow, I believe, what the purpose of this epistle is. And that is John's desire that the hearers will affirm their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the purpose in the Gospel of John was that they could know Jesus and believe in Him. And here in 1 John, he's made his purpose a statement of wanting them to be able to affirm the faith they have in Jesus. So the audiences are a little bit different. Gospel John has been viewed as a gospel, the fourth gospel, which is the declaration of the word. I think in terms of a gospel is the good news, the sharing of the good news. It's what we see as the substance of their faith, a mission of Jesus, and as a result, the declaration of what Jesus was here to do, why he was here, and what it was that he accomplished. And this, there is no real designation that the epistles, we're calling them epistles, because all of the New Testament writings beyond the Gospels, except for the book of Revelation, we call epistles, even though the book of Revelation is also in epistle format. Epistle being a circular document. A document is written to be circulated from person to person to person to person. So if I said today, if anybody would like a copy of this sermon, I have notes, but I only have one set of notes, but you can circulate them among you until it gets all the way around the room. And if you want your own copy, you can go back to the room and you can copy it. So you have your own copy. But we have one document we're going to circulate. That's the nature of an epistle. In the very beginning, it was meant to circulate. Then you have a letter. And the letter is something that has a very, very similar format in all of the New Testament letters that are written, both secular and sacred. And it has a beginning. There's an author that's described, an audience that is described, a greeting or a blessing to that audience, and the body of the letter, and then a final greeting, and even sometimes a doxology, and then a final salutation by the author. And follow that pattern all the way through all kinds of letters. You can recognize an Old Testament, a New Testament letter by those designations. None of those things, except the body of the letter, exists here. There's no audience. John doesn't identify himself. Some people think that's the reason why John didn't write it. Because if it had been John, he would have put his name down. Until you read his gospel and realize that he wrote a whole gospel and never mentioned his name either. And so it was characteristic of his gospel that he did not put himself as the author. Do you remember what he called himself in the Gospel of John? The disciple whom Jesus loved, yeah. And he called himself that disciple, the other disciple. And to take away this emphasis upon himself and put the emphasis upon Jesus' message. So as we open this up, we ask ourselves, what kind of document then is it? And I told you last week that I didn't find a lot of evidence for what I thought I was stepping out on a limb for, but alas, I have found some evidence of agreement on this, that these were basically, well, they didn't call them talking points. We're used to that term, right? Talking points. And but very similar in that it's the outline. It's the outline of something he wants to declare. It's to be declared to people. And he uses the word declare over and over again. I declare to you. As if he's got his notes down in front of him, but what he's going to raise his head up and he's declaring these things to his audience as he speaks to them. And so we see this as a type of, talking points document. I was surprised, for example, when you may be too, if you've ever studied Charles Haddon Spurgeon and know anything about his life and particularly his sermons. And what he would do is he would basically have a small piece of paper, and on it he'd have like four lines. And from those four lines, he would preach his sermons. Of course, he'd fill it in, didn't read the four lines. But they were ones to just kind of say, this is the first thing I'm going to talk about, and he would talk about that, and then the second thing I'm going to talk about, he'd talk about that, and third thing. So as a result, we have a similar kind of thing here, is that these are documents for declaration. Now, I didn't go into this last week, but where did he preach this? That's a good question to ask. Well, you know that John wrote the book of Revelation. In the very beginning of the book of Revelation, he goes to seven churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is still Asia Minor today. And it's a place that was the origin for the gospel first coming there, mid-Asia Minor. But as you get out toward the sea, the Aegean Sea, you see these seven churches that are right along the coastline of that Aegean Sea, and beginning with Ephesus and going all the way around. And these were churches that very likely John both pastored and then had authority over or had some kind of apostolic relationship with. Now, he never calls himself an apostle either. Unlike Paul, who calls himself an apostle, John never calls himself an apostle, but it's clear that he had a relationship with all of these seven churches and perhaps others right there in this portion of Asia Minor. And it's likely that these are the churches that John went to and preached this gospel about Jesus Christ. That was his world. Paul, we see his world was the Roman world. And he said that I've preached all under every nation under heaven. Now, what he said by that was every Roman nation under heaven. And it's clear that you see his life and his pathway and his three missionary journeys that all of them were to that specific region called the Roman Empire. John's world were these churches in Asia Minor. Where's your world? That's what I guess we should ask ourselves. Have you outlined your world? Have you set out to reach it? Well, we all need to, because Christ has given us that command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to our world. I mean, I can't preach the gospel to each and every person in the whole world, but certainly the people in our world. I appreciate Teresa's, she's consistent about this, the church to Twin Brook. She thinks of Twin Brook, and she sees Twin Brook as our world, as a community. And so we, as a result, see this same application taking place. In his first verses of this epistle, he makes the statement, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have handled, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now I ask you to turn to John also, right? The Gospel of John. So if we go there for a moment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Does that sound familiar? You see that they're both similar. There's a similarity to it. Although I would suggest today that what we see in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is, of course, the words that were taught by Jesus. And John is now in 1 John, raising his head from his notes, and he's making a statement that what Jesus revealed about himself and about his person, his origin, and his calling is what John is speaking about here when he said, we have seen it, we have heard it, we've touched it. And so as a result, it raises the question of what is it? What is it? As he says, that which from the beginning, which we have heard and have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. In the beginning was the word, it says. Proclaim about the word of life. Now he doesn't go in 1 John and give a great deal of detail there. Doesn't follow up, give a detail. But what it does, it drives us back to this statement of what or who is the Word. What is the Word? What is the Word? And we say, well, it's the Bible. Well, okay, that's great. But what is John? He didn't have the Bible when John said that. He had the Old Testament Bible. He didn't have the New Testament Bible. And so as a result, the Word is something that we need to have a specific perspective upon. I would suggest that it's the key to Christ's identity, and it's the key to our salvation. A person who says, I'm a Christian, but yet does not understand what the Word is and what this whole relationship of the Word is to the Christian faith, is a person that may have become born again by hearing the gospel and been awakened by new birth. But to really communicate the gospel, we must communicate who it is that brings the gospel to us. That which was from the beginning. Who? Who is this person? And so as a result, I want to rehearse something. And there may be those here that haven't heard this at all. And that's one of the reasons, if I had the confidence, everybody here has already heard what I'm going to tell you today already. Because on July 7th, 2013, as the first sermon to the Gospel of John, this was the sermon, John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 14. And the title of it that time was what? You remember, those of you here? The title was, Before the Earth Revealed His Glory. Before the Earth Revealed His Glory. Today we're entitling this, as I think you see, The Key to Christ's Identity and Our Salvation. This is called the prologue. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 is called the prologue of 1 John, which a prologue is basically an introduction. It gives you in capsulized form a whole. It's four verses in 1 John. It's 18 verses or so in John. We're not going to do the 18 verses. What we're going to look at is specifically this idea of who is the person identified by John, both in 1 John and the Gospel of John, as the Word. And what is it that these first few verses... So we're going to have a study today that's going to include verses 1, verses 2, and verse 4 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, I pray today that You will open our eyes and let us see again or see for the first time or be touched in some profound way by the identity of Christ, the one we call Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, the one who is identified as the very God, second member of the Trinity, also identified as the Son. And I pray, Father, You would help us today with this subject that is so misunderstood by so many people. And I pray that what we'll do today is not follow in that same tradition, that You'll help us to truly understand what it is that Your Scriptures are revealing to us. This somewhat detailed, the thing that we have to listen careful to, we have to scrutinize. And I pray, Father, the results will be a harvest in our own minds and hearts and lives. We praise You in Jesus' name. So I've said that this is the prologue. It's very similar in both 1 John and John. Here it is a statement of an explanation, and in John chapter 1 it is detailed. So it's referred to in 1 John, it's detailed as to what it is in John. But we can't ignore the idea that this language, in the beginning was the Word, sounds very much like another place in the Bible. Where is that? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, that's how the whole Bible opens. In the beginning, we see there. And the Word is explained as a person there. I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't want to go beyond what John and how he's teaching this. By the way, this isn't John's teaching. John didn't come up with this, and so he's now writing it down. And so we can scrutinize it by saying, well, that's John's opinion. You know, that kind of a... analysis of the Scriptures is basically saying the Scriptures is an opinion. I believe this is the Word of God. I believe this is the way in which God speaks to us today. As a result, we need to listen carefully and listen precisely to this. In the beginning, at the beginning, or from the beginning. In the Greek language, the little tiny little word for that's translated at, en, en, it's not en in Greek, but it's that's the equivalent in English, en, it denotes at the time of. So at the time of the beginning of what? The beginning of creation, referring this back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the author, John, is saying, in the beginning, at the beginning, when creation took place, and he's going to tell us about something that was, he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, you know what a noun is, right? A noun is a word that describes a person, a place, or a thing, right? Now, I learned that grammar when I was young, but eventually I learned the grammar, that a noun identifies a person, a place, or a thing. And so we don't know that the Word, whether it's a person, a place, or a thing, but John is telling us that some thing called the Word existed at the beginning of the creation of the world, and he uses it in the past tense to say to us that what this word already existed. It was at the beginning. In other words, it already existed at the beginning, before the beginning. And in this little small phrase, we see the preexistence of God and, of course, this thing at this point called the Word. They preexisted creation. That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is, of course, this idea that the Word was. This idea is that, was it a man versus men? It says the Word, not a word, not just word. And so the, I hope I don't lose you completely, might lose myself. It's called a definite article. You know what that is? Definite article. A definite article. Now, not just an article, a definite article. What do you think about a definite article would say? It's not just one of, it's the. It specifically points to something and identifies it as unique. And so he says that, it says, was the Word. And so the Word that he's speaking about here is not just a word, it's not just a small word, it's not everything we say, like I'm saying lots of words today, but identifying it as something definite, the Word, that stands alone, stands in its own 2 feet, stands its own ground, has its own identity. The second point is that it was. The Word was already existence. And then third, he talks about this word, Word. Sorry. Capital W. The Word, Word. And the Word, he says, was with God. You want a little more grammar? You with me? What is a preposition? It's a word that defines the relationship between two or more other words. Okay? Something that defines the relationship between these other words. And he says that the Word was with, is the preposition, God. And so the relationship between the two things are God and the Word. And he says that the Word was with God. I like to give a little space here so they can kind of sink in, at least in my brain. The Word was with God. It was necessary. It literally means it's necessary or against or it's near. It's to be in the presence of. And so the Word was near or in the presence of God. So we know that God is a person, right? But near or in the presence of God is the Word. Jesus is, he may have taken a lot longer than this with his audience, I don't know. But these are the words of Jesus, this is his revelation. And he says the Word was with God, it was in the presence of God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Shows us that the Word was necessary and a distinct part of both the presence and very God. That the Word is in the presence of God, and then he tells us the Word is God. Doesn't say God's. Doesn't say the Word is one of the gods. You know, that's the idea that the triunity of God sometimes frames itself in people's mind. Is you have the Father, he's a person. You have the Son, he's a person. You have the Holy Spirit, he's a person. And these three persons are together, as if they're three persons decided for eternity to be together. But here he's saying something a little bit more radical, in that you have God, just a generic statement of God, but in the presence, a part of the essence of God is something called the Word. And the Word is essential to and a part of and present toward God. If you haven't said what the Word is beyond that until verse 2, when he makes the statement, he was with God in the beginning. Now, the Word is revealed to be not a thing, not a place, but a person. A person, and a person with gender. The Word is a person who is in the presence of God, essential to what God is, in fact, is God, but yet we see the revelation of Scripture is there's a Father, the Holy Spirit, and then now we see the Word. I'm leaving out the Son for a very important reason, but we have these three persons who are the one God. The Bible never says there's three gods. There's three persons who are the one God. That's the big rub for people. You know why? Because we don't know anybody who's like that. But guess what? God isn't like you. God isn't like me. And this is what the Scriptures declares is a revelation. It's something that the Scriptures uncovers, and it is awesome. You know, when you say, what is God like? I want to see God. Well, God's Spirit, so you can't see Him. Oh, that means I guess He doesn't exist then. If I can't see Him, He doesn't exist. Well, is that how it is with you? When the wind blows past you, you go, well, there goes that non-existent thing again. There is, you know, air. Gosh, I need a little air. You can't see it. Do you believe it exists? Yes. The same way we see this Spirit relationship of God, and He is manifest in this way. Well, we're only talking about one of these characteristics or persons identified as the Word who is before God in the presence of, makes the essential nature of God, but yet is called the Word. Now, how do we go further and see this as something that expands itself right before our very eyes? It says in verse 14, the Word, we can now say He, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He became flesh. Now, the word became is a word that can mean turned into. In other words, it was this, it was solid, it was red, and it became a rock. Okay? It was something living up here, it's solid, it's red, now it's a rock. So it turned into a rock. Or it can also be, it came into. Rather than became, it came into. The word became has a range of meaning that includes profoundly, not just, you know, some remote way, but it means to come into. So this word came into flesh. Now here is the glorious part about this. And why is this? The question we'll ask ourselves, why must this be true? That's what we'll ultimately ask ourselves. Why must it be so that the Word, the second member of the triunity of God, why must the Word come into flesh? Well, first of all, God cannot change. So the Word, God, can't change into flesh. So He can't change into a man. He can't change into a woman. So as a result, the idea of what has happened here is that the Word has come into the presence of, and how would we biblically see that as something that's possible? It's by the second phrase, this conjunction and. It became flesh, came into flesh, and made His, of course it's a person, His dwelling among men. And that word dwelling means, and you've seen it in some Bibles, some of the newer translations have this, I think it's the J.B. Phillips translation, for example, uses the word tabernacles with. Now you know what a tabernacle is, right? A tabernacle was just remote buildings that they used for the Jewish religion in other countries and other places where they couldn't get back to the temple, and so they built a little house like this, and there was a place where they gathered together. It was called the tabernacle. They came together there, and they found their identity there. Or, you know, I think it's kind of interesting, they have a tent back there, but you know, he tented. I've heard one person say he tented. He came in the same tent with flesh. Now that brings a whole different kind of perspective, doesn't it? God, who cannot change into flesh, comes into flesh. Now, just guessing, who would you say he's speaking about? Well, he says in verse 14, the second half, we have seen His glory. Who is this flesh that we have seen? The glory, the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Who is this one? Jesus. What's so unique about Jesus? Well, the first thing that's unique about Jesus is that He's a man. We just heard that this morning. He's a man just like we are. Well, if you're a woman, He's not quite exactly, but you know, He is human. He's a human being, just like we are. The same way you're a human being, He was a human being. How was He born? He didn't just appear from, you know, heaven. No, He came through a birth canal with His mother Mary. She was impregnated. She became pregnant. She bore Him for 9 months. But the unique thing is how she was impregnated. Now, some people say that the Immaculate Conception is that she never conceived. They'll say things like that, that she never conceived, but she had a baby. No, she conceived the same way that everybody else conceives. The unique thing was that she conceived by the Holy Spirit, which is the revelation of Scripture. The uniqueness about Mary was that she did not have sexual intercourse with her husband Joseph, and his sperm did not pass and fertilize her egg. They never had sexual intercourse. They never had that potential never took place. But the egg in Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it says that what was born of her was of God. That's two things that are born of God. First of all, the way in which it happened was God's presence within her body. You know, the way she was conceived, the way that her egg was fertilized was of the Holy Spirit, not of a man. And so it broke that chain of sin. All the way from Adam, it says, all everybody from Adam dies. And what does that mean? Everybody, Adam has relationship with Eve. They bear Cain and Abel and Seth and so forth. Every person born is born with a nature of sin, just like our first father, Adam, because of the fall and his temptation and failure in the Garden of Eden. As a result, sin is passed. And so it's a chain. It keeps on going. It goes right through the male sperm. So, men, you're sinners, and your sperm's sinner. Women, your eggs are not sinful. Isn't that nice? But egg doesn't mean anything unless it's fertilized, right? And guess what fertilizes it? Always fertilized by a sinful seed. And that sinful seed conceives, and you have a sinful person. Has a nature that's fallen, a nature that is not glorifying God, doesn't honor God, doesn't think much of God. And so we think, well, I don't care much about God. Well, it's because your nature doesn't care. Your nature's broken. Your nature's fallen. Your nature has an inability to do anything except please your nature. And so as a result, we see every person born since Adam has been born with this deadness, this sin nature within them, except for one. Jesus. Jesus was born with a full nature. His nature wasn't sinful because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And it says something else. So Jesus himself is unique in that he breaks this chain of sin. Secondly, he's born with a nature that doesn't have sin. But guess what else he has within him? We just read it. Who else is with Jesus? The Word. Tabernacle with him. And he was born with this. He was born with the Word and his human nature residing together in a relationship. There's all kinds of discussion about what was the mathematical balance between the Word and Jesus. How much of him was human and how much of him was divine? Well, these weren't mixed from the standpoint of it's like not, one didn't take over the other. And so as a result, Jesus was himself 100% man, and the Word of God was 100% God. All the potentials of God were in tabernacled with all the potentials of man. And this man, Jesus, lived in a sinless state. Just like Adam, he was born in a sinless state. But what happened to Adam? Remember Adam? He was sinless, right? God put a covenantal relationship before him and said, if you can eat anything in the garden you want, if you eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. If you don't, you'll live. Remember that? You know, of course, remember all that, right? Well, what happened? His humanity and his dear wife's humanity caused him to eat. And he broke covenant with God, and as a result, sin came into the world. It affected him, it affected his offspring, it affected the animals all around, it affected the whole universe. Romans tells us the universe is waiting for the sons of man to be redeemed so it can be redeemed. It affected everything, brought death into the world. For there was no death prior to that. Brought death into the world. And so here is this again, a man was born with a sinless nature. We say, well, could he have sinned? Could Jesus sin? Well, if he didn't have the Word of God living in him and with him, but see, that's just a big hypothetical if, isn't it? Could you jump to the moon? Well, if I had a rocket on me, you know, we always say, well, if I did this, I could. And then we'll even go to the hypothetics and we'll say, well, what if Jesus? Well, none of those things happened. Because why? Because the Word was with him. As a result, the Word was with him to ensure that he would not sin. For what purpose? So that he could be a sinless, spotless lamb, so that he, the man, dies for men. Adam, the man, failed and it brought sin upon all men. Jesus, the man, dies on the cross so that he can satisfy the very justice of God for us. So what? So what does it matter if the second member of the Trinity, the Word, was with him? So what? I don't believe that. I believe Jesus just was a good guy, and you know, he died on the cross, and you know, I'm just going to follow Jesus. Is that the gospel? The gospel is made up of the components of a person, and the person is persons, the Word and flesh, the Word and Jesus. And as a result, it's called incarnation. Incarnation, in, to be within something. Carnation, flesh, God in flesh. And God in flesh ensuring that flesh will overcome every sin, every temptation, and will come to the end of his mission. As he said in that 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, now is the time for the Son of God to be lifted up and glorify the Father. And the Father's going to be glorified in me, and I'm going to be glorified in the Father. What is he saying? Now is the time. Every temptation had come before him. He had not failed in any temptation that had come before him from his youngest age to that moment in the 10th chapter of John. He's 33 years old. And he sees within himself, mission accomplished. But it wasn't just a guy that made it and we didn't make it. If I was Jesus, I could make it. What an arrogant thing people say. Well, if I was Jesus, I could make it. Well, yeah, if you had the same conditions, you would have made it. But there's only one person like that, and that was him. Now, do you think that's important for us to recognize? Now, that takes a pretty detailed explanation. You got to kind of pick it apart a little bit and look at it kind of closely, don't you? But do you get it? Do you see it? I mean, have I made any mistakes? Have I added some, well, you just really pushed on that particular thing and made that? This is what John's revelation is. This is the thing is that he is saying, and then he's saying in his epistle, we have seen this. We have seen it. We have heard it. We've touched it. And we have believed because of it. You can't just believe in a man's going to get you to heaven. This is God-man. This is the only one. There's no one else like this. The uniqueness of Jesus is he's not just a man among men. There's no one that's ever been born that's been born in this fashion with God tabernacling with him, ensuring that he would be the spotless lamb to give himself for the sins of the world. It's a glorious gospel. It's something we need to recognize. I hope it touches you profoundly. I hope this makes sense to you. Not more than sense. I hope it really resonates in your heart that this is who saved me. Because I wouldn't put my trust in anybody else. You say, well, that was a really good person. Well, great. I'm a good person, but I'm a sinner. You're a good person. It depends on when you're watching you, right? You know, when you were watching you close, you look like a good person. When you're by yourself, you may not be such a good person. You know, outside you may look good. Inside you're thinking all kinds of things that aren't so good. We have this two worlds we live in. Jesus didn't live in those two worlds. He lived in one world in complete submission too. When he was tempted there in the desert by Satan, do you remember what he kept saying? What he kept saying? It is written. Where's he getting that from? It's the Word in him. This is the answer. This is the way. This is the only determination. This is the means of living through the Word, through the simplicity, but yet the absoluteness of the Word. Jesus lived in that context his whole life. It's a sad thing to me. There are whole groups of people who, you'll talk about this. You can even go through this kind of detail. And I have gone through this meticulous, patient kind of detail with people to show them these two verses. Not what I'm telling you it means, but what it's saying to us. Now, do you believe after looking at these two verses is what it's saying? In my heart, I truly believe this is what it's saying to us. This is me saying, well, I'm going to trick all them and show them what I think it means. Show them how smart I am. I'm not smart enough to do this. As you can see, as I was fumbling around with English grammar at the elementary level. But I've done this and have someone say, that's not what it means. That doesn't matter. That didn't happen. So if you take these two verses, throw them away and say, well, there's lots of verses in the Bible. I'll just choose the ones I like. Throw these two verses out. If this isn't true, then no one's saved. Because if Jesus, and people even say, Jesus was a great guy, like even, you know, Gandhi. Jesus is a great guy, great prophet, esteemed teacher. But if some divine quality, I could never associate that to him. Without that, you are not saved. That's who the Lord is. And we're saying Jesus Christ is Lord. Who is that person, Jesus Christ is Lord? It's not just somebody. It's the one and only Jesus. The one and only who's come from the bosom of the Father. This is the Lord that we believe in, as Paul says. The one that we believe in and whom we put our trust in. I believed in him and now I'm holding on to him. And he makes this statement, Lord, may I hold on to the one who's holding on to me. Lord, don't let go. Don't let go. He was with Jesus from his conception to the instant of his death, ensuring that he would be the spotless lamb that's slain for the sins of the world. This is the one that John says, in the beginning, we have seen him. We have touched him. We've heard the words of life that come from him. The very God-man. Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, is who we worship today. Father, I pray that you will burn these things into our hearts or gently place them there. For we see eternal life resting on the truth of this gospel. Help us to not be satisfied with anything less than what is authentic. In Jesus' name, amen.